Well, are you someone who's into healthy living? Certainly our society is health conscious, health obsessed, perhaps we might go so far to say. People go on all kinds of health drives. Don't just mean eating your five a day or going to the gym if you're really desperate. I was reading an article in the papers this week which highlighted some of the greatest and biggest health trends of the year so far. And we are way past that kind of stuff. So just to spare you the trouble of reading the article, in case you're wondering for yourself, what might you take up next? Or perhaps like Erling Haaland, you might want to try raw, unpasteurised milk to make you feel healthier. Although I probably should add that the Food Standards Agency isn't so keen on the idea. Or perhaps you'd consider taking up a parasite cleanse. It's made popular by the so-called supermodel Heidi Klum. Essentially taking expensive herbal supplements that promise to detox the body, ridding it of all those harmful parasites and worms. Again, I probably should add that there's zero clinical evidence behind that one, just in case you try. Or when it comes to your mental health, perhaps you'll consider using AI. You can now get, did you know, a 24/7 AI companion that will help you to identify and to label and to process your emotions. Although, as someone in the article pointed out, AI can be wrong, and confidently so. Look, it's obviously right, isn't it, to be health conscious. It's right to want good physical health, mental health, sleep health, social health, and all the other health that we talk about these days. But, you know, if there is one type of health that you should obsess over, to prioritise above all others, well, it's none of the above. Instead, it's the type that the Apostle Paul is concerned about here. It's our spiritual health. Or as he often calls it in this letter, godliness, spiritually healthy living. That's the priority. So he's told us in chapter 1 what it looks like to have healthy leaders, those who promote the church's godliness. And now chapter 2 turns to what that should look like for all of us, the spiritually healthy, godly lifestyle that we all should have. In fact, the word for healthy appears 5 times in the book of Titus, and it's here 3 times in our passage. It's translated with the word sound, but really it means healthy. At verse 1, you teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. At verse 2, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Verse 8 demonstrates soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Healthy Christian living is Paul's focus here. And it's not something that is improved through the latest fads and trends, but by following the old paths laid down in God's word. And so let's consider together then what these verses tell us. Really, we're thinking this morning about our lives as Christians and whether they are spiritually healthy or not. We're given here the how, the what, and the why it matters of healthy or godly living. And so first, let's consider the how. How godliness is taught to one another. Godliness is taught to one another. You see, teaching is fundamental to godliness. Look at the repetition here. At verse 1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Or verse 2, teach the older men. Verse 3, likewise, teach the older women. Verse 7, as Titus encourages the young men, he says, in your teaching show. Or verse 9, teach slaves. It's teaching, teaching, teaching. There is a direct line between what goes in and what comes out. Between the teaching that goes in and the lives that come out. And so Titus then should be a man of words. Really, that's what verse 1 is saying. The word for teach in verse 1, it isn't the word that we sometimes translate as preach. It's just the general word for speak. It's words, wherever they're spoken. And it's clear what he's meant to speak, isn't it? It's what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now, of course, Titus must teach sound doctrine. That's vital for any pastor. But the focus here is just slightly different. It's not sound doctrine, but it's what's in accord with it. What's fitting. So when Anna goes out to work, she often leaves before me early in the morning. So I end up being the one that has to get our girls dressed before taking them off to nursery. And sometimes I'll find, to my shock and my horror, that there's no clean socks left in the drawer. So off I head to the washing basket, and there's all the recently washed clothes, and I'll be scrambling around. Frankly, it's a bit of a nightmare to me, because in my ignorance, I struggle to tell the difference between the different pairs of socks. Don't tell my wife, but sometimes even between the children's and hers. But that's my fault, not hers. But you know, it's no good just to pick any sock, is it? I can't just put the biggest sock on the smallest child. I need a sock that fits the foot in question. And that is a picture for Titus's teaching here. It's to be down to earth. It's to be practical. It's to teach his people what a gospel-shaped life looks like for them, presenting them with a sock that fits the foot of the particular person in front of him. And so you can sort of imagine him ferreting around his congregation, just continually speaking to them. Yes, in his pulpit ministry, but also smaller settings and more informally. After the service, over tea and coffee. At life group, or when he's got folks around his house, or when he visits the shut-ins, or he's got someone in front of him facing a hard time. Talking very practically about what it should look like in their workplace, or their family, or their difficulties. Because godliness is taught by Titus through words. And what Titus is to say is surely going to be credible. He's the kind of man you listen to. Because his teaching by words is accompanied with teaching by example. And perhaps like me, you watched Blue Peter when you were a child. And sometimes the presenters would show you how to make something. And so they'd pull something from off camera and they'd say to you, here's one I made earlier. Something that shows you what it's meant to look like. Well, it's the same with Titus. Look at verse 7. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. You know, his words match reality. He's teaching them to be godly, to live good lives out of devotion for God. And that is precisely the life that he is living. They can look at him and think, here's one made earlier. You see, godliness is taught by godly examples. And that is what you're always to expect from those who are in pastoral leadership. Godliness is to be practically taught and lived out. But, you know, perhaps the most striking thing for us here in these verses is that it's not all just about Titus, is it? It's not all about the preacher and the elders. Sure, he and they have an important role to play, vital even, otherwise Paul wouldn't say this to Titus. But look at verse 4. What's true of Titus filters down to the older women in the church. He teaches them so that they in turn are godly examples to others. Godly examples who teach others. Look what it says. Then they can train the younger women to live godly lives. You see, clearly it's a team effort. And sure, that's highlighted here for the older women, but I take it it's not exclusively true of them. Surely it's true of the older men too, or those in the workplace, or those serving in similar ways in church life. Remember Paul's words elsewhere in Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. It's a team effort. I need you, you need me. That's an especially important lesson for us in our individualistic culture, isn't it? See, we might be tempted to measure godliness by things that we do on our own. My quiet time, my prayer life, my evangelistic witness. But godliness is actually a together business. There's that phrase, isn't there, that it takes a village to raise a child. Well, it takes a church to raise godly Christians. We need one another, both to teach and to learn. And so are we taking this seriously then? You see, I guess it sounds pretty obvious so far, but the proof of the pudding is always in the eating, isn't it? Do you really think that you need to be taught by others? What about when the teaching is perhaps hard to hear? Perhaps a gentle word of rebuke, for example. Or on the flip side, are you seeking to teach others? Perhaps you're getting a little bit older. Well, who isn't? Well, are you looking to encourage younger people? Or maybe you are at the younger end. Are you still looking to help those who are younger than you? Or those in your life group or in a ministry that you're serving in? I suppose I'm really asking, do you draw alongside others or do you push them away? If we want to see godliness across our church, we must get this right. Godliness is taught to one another. But then secondly, godliness is applied to our circumstances. Godliness is applied to our circumstances. We've seen the how, now comes the what. What should a godly lifestyle look like? Well, the answer is, it depends. It depends on our circumstances. And that's why Paul speaks about five different groups here. Older men, older women, younger women, young men, and the slaves. What he's doing is saying to Titus, here's what you're to teach them in their own particular circumstances. Now, obviously, this isn't exhaustive. It isn't an exhaustive list. It doesn't speak about being a grandparent or a student or an employer or many, many other things. It isn't even exhaustive in what it says to each group. For example, he only tells the young men to be self-controlled. That is a vital part of godliness, but it is not the only requirement for being a godly young man. We need to remember this is shaped by Titus's context. He's concerned for godliness in the first century church in Crete. We considered that context last week, didn't we? It's a worldly and self-indulgent context where people were saying things like in chapter 1 and verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. What a testimony that is. Well, so into that context, Titus must encourage his people to be countercultural, to resist the particular temptations and challenges that they were facing. You know, that is exactly the same for us, isn't it? In our circumstances, we are to pursue countercultural godly lives. Actually, I don't think the culture back then is all that dissimilar to Britain today. There's a great deal of overlap between then and now. And so let's quickly work through these groups. Let's ask ourselves, how do our lives match up? I think there's much we can learn here. First, verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Really, they're to be men of substance. Not content with progress from the early, exciting days of their Christian faith. But not thinking that, oh, I've done my bit and now I can just disconnect from church and live as I please. Constantly thinking about the next cruise or some adrenaline fix. No, instead, they're a godly example to others. A sound, a healthy example of faith, of trust in God, of love in their relationships with others, and of endurance, which is really hope applied especially to the downs, but also to the ups of life. You know, you should look at an older man and think to yourself, they've lived life well. They're still walking with the Lord, and I want to be like that. Older women, similarly, in verse 3, they're to be reverent in the way they live. Lives of other-centered service for God. And not indulging the latest gossip and slandering others. not lacking self-control, with too many glasses of wine or whatever else, but speaking well of the Lord and his ways, relentlessly focused on doing good, which they then pass on to the younger women. Having once walked their path, they're then to help them walk it well. That's what verses 4 and 5 say. Although perhaps they make us blush a little bit. Love their husbands and children, busy at home, subject to their husbands. Makes us slightly nervous, I suspect. But don't misunderstand. That's not sexism. That's not the patriarchy. It's not even saying that women should be married with kids. Just remember the context again. Most women in Crete were married with children. And they were doing so in a context of laziness. A context, chapter 1, verse 11 says, where whole households were being damaged by it. And so Paul is saying, no, not you. When he says that they should be busy at home, that's not a contrast with being busy at work. You know, there is nothing wrong with full-time employment for women, of course not. Just like that wonderfully productive businesswoman in Proverbs 31. Instead, the contrast is between being busy at home and lazy at home. It's saying that younger women should learn to use their time to sacrificially bless those who are around them, which for those who are married with children will mean using their time sacrificially to bless their family, living out God's good design for marriage. On to the young men. As already mentioned there, especially to pursue self-control, verse 6, which really means to learn to say no to their passions and desires. It's especially important, isn't it, in a self-indulgent culture. No to too much drink in a laddish culture. No to lust in a sex-obsessed, easy-access culture. No to scrolling and scrolling down social media feeds in a screen-addicted culture. And that's especially important, isn't it, given how the algorithms then feed our passions with more and more when we say yes. I'm reminded of a striking line from an old hymn that I sung as a child. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. And that's the lesson here for young men. Which brings us lastly to the slaves, for which the closest comparison for us today would be workers, really. At verse 9, they're to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. So we're to do what the boss tells us, as best we can, even if it seems like a foolish waste of time. That's assuming it doesn't break God's law, of course. And we're to work in an impressive way, even if the boss is a nasty piece of work who's never impressed. We're to work the hours that we're meant to, all of them. Not constantly checking BBC Sport or clocking off early when they're not watching. We're to be trustworthy in whatever we're asked to do. And so as we see these different categories, how are you matching up in your circumstances? It's challenging, isn't it? Challenging because circumstances can be challenging. Challenging because adjusting to changing circumstances can be challenging too. You can start to see again why we really do need one another to help with this, can't you? Especially for older Christians to support and to set godly examples for younger ones. Now, of course, that often happens informally. Friendships formed, casual conversations we have. But it's also fostered more formally, through the way that church life is set up. For example, it's been a real encouragement to me to visit ladies at 10 and to see ladies at different stages just spurring one another on. I'm also always slightly jealous of ladies at 8 whenever I hear what they've got coming up next. You know, that upcoming country walk with opportunity for intentional conversations. Or that recent LICC event to talk about being a godly woman in the workplace. Wouldn't it be great if there was a bit more of that kind of thing going on for the men? It's also why life groups have a mix of ages and backgrounds. People who've walked different paths, encouraging us in grounded and impractical ways. Because you see, we want to do this well, to live increasingly like the Lord Jesus, as godliness is applied to our different circumstances. That's the what. Which brings us then to our final point, which is that godliness is attractive to others. Here's why it matters. Because you see, the lifestyle that we live has an impact on others. Look at the three "so that" phrases that we've got here. Verse 5. Younger women are to live the godly lifestyle so that no one will malign the word of God. Or verse 8. This is similarly for Titus's godly example. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And verse 10. Slaves, live the godly example, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. Each in their own way are saying that how we live either commends the gospel to people or it puts them off. Don't know if you've been following the village cricket scandal that's gone viral recently. But basically, a cricketer has been accused of cheating when fielding, clicking his fingers when the batsman plays his shot to make it sound like it's hit the edge of his bat when it hasn't. You have to watch the footage to judge for yourself. But it sparked a ferocious reaction online. But people are appalled. They want the book thrown at him and against his club. In some ways, it's sort of surprising such an obscure sporting incident should spark so much intense reaction. But in another sense, it's not. Because it gets right to the heart of cricket. You see, cricket is a beautiful sport, isn't it? Sorry if you haven't yet got eyes to see that. One day, perhaps. But that is certainly not what you see when you see something like this. Instead, his cricketing lifestyle is a real turn-off. People see this apparent gentleman's game being played in this terrible way. And they're essentially saying, if that's what a cricketer is, count me out. Well, it's similarly with the gospel. The gospel is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Unlike cricket, that is not a matter of debate. It is objectively the truth. The gospel is a message of how God rescues people, utterly undeserving people, rebels living their own way, who refuse to worship God, who wreck their lives and their relationships with others, unwilling, unable to change. And yet God rescues them through the death of his son Jesus. He dies in our place that we might be born again. We might be brought into his family. But the good news doesn't end there. God rescues people and then he changes people. We come as we are, but we don't stay as we are. We're God's renovation projects. Those once unwilling and unable to change are now changed as the Spirit works within us. As we become more like the descriptions here, as we become more like Jesus. When the world around us sees changed lives, there's something compelling. There's something attractive. As verse 10 says, it makes the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. See that person over there? Well, once they were so selfish, vindictive, hungry for power. But now look at them. They're marked by generosity. They help those in need. Beautiful. You see that person over there? Once they were a blasphemer, constantly effing and blinding, constantly slandering others. But now their lips are just full of good. They encourage others, that they comfort the downhearted, that they speak such edifying, wholesome things. Beautiful. Back in 2022, some research was done in the UK about the impact of Christians' lives on others. It's called the Talking Jesus Report, if you want to find it later. But one thing that survey asked non-Christians to do was to describe a Christian they knew. And the reactions were overwhelmingly positive. They're all the blue stuff on that slide with the negative stuff in red. People used words like caring and hopeful and generous and authentic. You see, whether they tell us to our face or not, our lives really make an impact on others. They're often non-Christians' first port of contact with the gospel. And that's why it really matters then. Because ultimately, you see, it doesn't just reflect on us. How you live affects what people think of Jesus. And that, of course, is something that's for all of us. Whatever our circumstances may be, whether they are easy or whether they are hard. You see, isn't it just so striking the context that verse 10 comes in? Which group is Paul speaking to in verse 10? It's the slaves, isn't it? That is about the last thing that any of us would choose to be, I suspect. A miserable, miserable life, which of course Paul is not minimizing here, but nevertheless what he wants is for them to see that difficult circumstances also bring gospel opportunity. As those slaves lived very differently from all the other slaves, the difference stood out even more. It was unmistakable, beautiful, pointing to their beautiful Saviour. And it's the same for us. Doesn't this invest all of our lives with purpose? Whatever our circumstances may be. Speaking to someone recently, their elderly parent is housebound. I'm sure that's not something that they would have chosen. Probably much rather be out and about, out at church, speaking with friends and telling them the gospel and all that kind of stuff. And instead they're housebound. Carers coming in, the same ones regularly, seeing how they live. And there lies a great opportunity. Others they care for might be stoical. Others bitter and complaining. But they have the opportunity to shine with joy and with contentment so that those carers can think, what is it? What is it that makes them so compellingly different from everyone else I see? It's the same for us if we're in a dead-end job that's going nowhere with undesirable hours. It's the same if we're a stay-at-home mum doing thankless tasks that often only the kids see. It's the same if we're married to an unbelieving spouse with the challenges that that can sometimes bring. The Lord has put us in all of these situations in his perfect sovereignty. And how we live through them really matters. Are you living each day dressed, as it were, in a godly lifestyle? Are you being the fragrance of Christ? Because God calls us to live in a way that makes the gospel attractive to others. See, I don't know if you're obsessed with healthy living or not, but I do hope that you're concerned for spiritually healthy living above everything else, for godliness. And so as I trust that you pursue this goal, remember, you need the church, and the church needs you. Because godliness is taught to one another. And remember that your circumstances aren't an obstacle to godliness, but they're the very places God has put you in to grow in godliness. Because godliness is applied to our circumstances. And remember, it's no nice to have. This really matters. Because what others make of us affects what they make of Jesus. Godliness is attractive to others. Well, may the Lord help us to remain focused on this, to live increasingly like our Saviour, for his praise and for his glory. Let's pray together. Gracious God and loving Father, we do thank you for the gospel, which is a great and a glorious thing. We thank you that you do rescue sinners and you do change them. We thank you for so many testimonies and examples of that as we look around us in the church. We thank you in your wisdom that you put us into churches where we can teach and encourage one another to live godly lives. Please help each one of us to take that seriously as we seek to live for Christ. Help us to encourage others and to spur them on in their situations. Father, thank you for the particular situations that you do put us in. Please help us to see that these are places that you call us to live for you. Please especially help those who are finding that a struggle at the moment in their particular situations. Please would you strengthen them in their faith. And please would they find other godly examples drawing alongside them to help them in their task. And Father, we do pray that for all of us, we would shine brightly for our Saviour, that the teaching about God, our Saviour, would be attractive through us. And so please help us even this week. We pray that our lives and our lips would speak well of our Saviour. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.